Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the glory of the Redeemer and his person and work from Octavius Winslow. And last time we continued on in chapter 2, which was entitled The Redeemer, the Revelation of the Father's Glory. And again, the verse was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And last time we started in on the perfections, or how Christ reveals the perfections of God. And the first one was the wisdom, and then he talked about the holiness of God. And that brought us up to the next attribute, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this time. And I'll go ahead and begin. He says, in Jesus shines the awful glory of divine justice. Justice is but another term for holiness. It is holiness in strict and awful exercise. And yet, it is a distinct perfection of Jehovah in the revelation and acknowledgement of which he will be glorified. The basis of the atonement is righteousness or justice. So the apostle argues, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Anterior to the apostasy of man, the only revelation of God's justice was the threatening, which was annexed to the law, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Consequently to the fall, the appointment of a sanguinary ritual, the institution of expiatory sacrifices, not only recognized the existence, but illustrated the nature of this awful attribute. There, an awful is kind of full of awe, and it can be kind of in a more negative way, but it can also be in a positive. But here I think we're more on the negative side, where we need to be full of reverential and fearful awe of the justice of God. There are those who madly dream of acceptance with the holy God, H-O-L-Y, at the expense of this perfection of his nature. In vain do they acknowledge him in some of his perfections if they deny him in others, trampling them with indifference beneath their feet. Such was Cain in the offering which he presented to the Lord. There was an acknowledgement of his dominion and goodness, but no distinct recognition of his holiness, no solemn apprehension of his justice, no acknowledgement of guilt, no confession of sin. The claims of God's moral government were entirely set aside, and by consequence, the necessity of a mediator totally denied. But not so in Abel. His offering honored God in that in which he most delights to be honored, vis-a-vis in his spotless purity, his inflexible justice, and his infinite grace in the appointment of the Savior for the pardon of iniquity, transgression, and sin. Therefore, it is recorded, and we do well deeply to ponder it, that he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. But this was only the prefigurement of God's justice, the mere type and shadow. The great antitype, which is the fulfillment of a type or shadow in the Bible, the great antitype and embodiment are seen in Jesus, offering himself up a whole burnt offering to God, amidst the fearful blaze which was beheld ascending from the summit of Mount Calvary. Then did this perfection appear in its most fearful form, Jesus bearing sin, Jesus enduring the curse of the law, Jesus sustaining the wrath of his Father, Jesus surrendering his holy soul, a sacrifice for man's transgressions. Oh, never, never did divine justice so imperatively assert its claims and so loudly demand its rights. Never did it so strictly exact its penalty and so fearfully grapple with its victim as now, or at the cross. And never before nor since had such a sacrifice been bound to its altar. Never did Jehovah appear so just as at the moment the fire descended and consumed his only begotten and well-beloved Son. That was justice. He goes on, the glory of God's truth is reflected with equal luster in the person and work of Christ. It is the perfection of a perfect being that he does not, yea, that he cannot change. God is the perfect being. It is his perfection that he is true, essentially, or part of his essence, and immutably true. He can as soon cease to be as cease to be true. His truth is the golden thread which unites all his perfections. It is the glory and perfection of all, that all are based upon and held together in perfect and eternal harmony by truth. It is impossible for God to lie. He cannot deny himself, are among the strongest asseverations which the Holy Spirit has made of his veracity, or truth. To deviate the shadow of a shade from his word, from his oath, from his promise, from his covenant, would be to undeify himself. Now, as God cannot cease to be, that being an impossibility, it is equally impossible that he should deny himself. Consider, too, what the converse of this proposition would be in its consequence to the child of God. How disastrous to all the blessed and glorious hopes of the believer. For what repose could the soul find in his love, what confidence in his power, if truth, the basis and the security of all, were wanting or lacking? What a cloud would overshadow every perfection of his being, and how soon would he cease to be what he is so beautifully declared to be, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Of the glory of this divine perfection, the Lord Jesus is the grand revelation. Nowhere does it shine forth with such unveiled majesty as in Jesus. Nowhere does God appear so true, so gloriously true, as in Christ. I am, he says, the truth, not merely true, but the truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The same inspired evangelist represents him as dwelling among us in the flesh, full of grace and truth. It pleased the gracious and sin-pardoning God to meet our guilty and conscience-stricken parents immediately after the fall with the comforting and gracious promise that the seed of the woman, his eternal son, the everlasting mediator, should bruise the serpent's head. On this divine assurance of recovering and saving mercy, they rested. Believing in this, as they doubtless did, they were saved, the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Now, not everyone believes that Adam and Eve were saved, but some do, and it sounds like Mr. Winslow does, but we'll continue on. So again, believing this, as he says they doubtless did, they were saved, the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. They rested, let it be emphatically spoken, not upon the bare letter of the promise, but upon its substance, not merely upon the grace promised, but upon the truth of God in the promise. The bare letter of a promise is no resting place for a believing soul. It can convey no solid consolation and support. Thus far and no farther did the Jews get to whom pertained the promises. This is all that they saw in the types and promises which set forth God's unspeakable gift. They rested in the mere letter. They didn't see, they saw not Christ in them, and seeing not Christ to be their substance and glory, to them the promises of God were made of none effect. Now God has fulfilled his ancient promise. The word he spoke to Adam, he has made good to the letter to us, his posterity. It is true, the vision of grace and glory seemed for a while to tarry, but it tarried only for its appointed time. It is true, the vista was long and dreary, through which patriarchs, seers, and prophets beheld it. The star of hope was often scarcely seen in the dim distance, and frequently seemed for a moment entirely quenched in darkness. Time rolled heavily along. A period of 4,000 years elapsed, but true to his word, faithful to his promise, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh, how gloriously did the truth of Jehovah shine in the person of the babe of Bethlehem. How did it gather brightness as the holy child Jesus increased in stature and in favor with God and man? Into what meridian splendor did it blaze forth when on Calvary it united with holiness and justice in finishing the great work of the church's redemption? Then was it that mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other. Jesus is the grand evidence that God is true. Faith needs, faith asks, no more. Here, as on a stable foundation, it rests. Its eye ever looking unto Jesus, it can thread its way, often sunless and starless, through a dreary and an intricate wilderness. It can travel through trials, endure temptations, bow meekly to disappointments, bear up under cross providences, and sustain the shock of fearful conflicts, trusting in the God of the covenant, resting on his promise and oath, and implicitly believing his word, because it sees in Jesus the ever-living witness that God is true. O ye of doubting and fearful heart, looking at the waves rolling at your feet and well-nigh sinking beneath their swellings, exclaiming, will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And if you think these, behold the glory of God's truth beaming in the face of Jesus Christ, and doubt no more. So long as Jesus lives as your advocate, as your high priest, as your representative in the court of heaven, all is yours which the covenant promises and which his mediation secures. The promises of God are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Never will he break his oath, nor falsify his word, nor alter the thing that has gone out of his mouth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God says it, and let faith believe it, because he says it. So essential is it to your comfort that I would repeat the caution, in all your dealings with the divine promises, avoid a Jewish faith. Do not so much look at the grace of the promise or at the thing promised, precious as both those are, but look at God in the promise. The promise is the heart of your Father speaking. It is the faithfulness of your Father performing. Rest then not in the blessing promised, but in the veracity of him who promises it, and then shall your faith have confidence towards God. But we must not close this imperfect glance at some of the more prominent perfections of God as revealed in Christ without for a moment including in the classification that glorious one of love. It is a self-evident truth that as God only knows, so he only can reveal his own love. It is a hidden love veiled deep within the recesses of his infinite heart, yea, it seems to compose his very essence. For God is love, not more loving or lovely, but love itself, essential love, part of his essence. Who then can reveal it but himself? How dim are the brightest views, and how low the loftiest conceptions of the love of God as possessed by men of mere natural and speculative knowledge of divine things. They read God's goodness, even in nature, with a half-closed eye, and spell it in providence with a stammering tongue. Of his essential love, his redeeming love, of his great and glorious manifestation of his love in Jesus, they know nothing of. The eyes of the understanding have not been opened, and God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath not yet shined into their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But God has declared his own love. Jesus is its glorious revelation. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 9, verses 9 and 10. Oh, what an infinite sea of love now broke upon our guilty and rebellious world, wafting in upon its rolling tide God's only begotten Son. That must have been great love, love infinite, love unsearchable, love surpassing all thought, which could constrain the Father to give Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. It is the great loss of the believer that faith eyes with so dim a vision this amazing love of God in the gift of Jesus. I marvel not that, dealing so little with the Father's love in the greater gift, faith should stagger at its promise of the less. We have transactions so seldom and so unbelievingly with the cross that we have need perpetually to recur to the Apostle's cheering words, written as if kindly and condescendingly to meet this infirmity of our faith: "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" But behold God's love. See how he has inscribed this glorious perfection of his nature in letters of blood drawn from the heart of Jesus. His love was so great that nothing short of the surrender to the death of his beloved Son could give an adequate expression of its immensity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here was the greatest miracle of love. Here was its most stupendous achievement. Here its most brilliant victory. And here its most costly and precious offering. Seeing us fallen, obnoxious or liable to the curse of the law, exposed to its dreadful penalty, guilty of innumerable sins, and deserving of as many deaths, yet how did it yearn to save us? How did it heave and pant and strive and pause not until it revealed a way infinitely safe for God and man, securing glory to every divine attribute in the highest degree, and happiness to the creature, immense, unspeakable, and eternal? Herein is love, as though Paul would say, and nowhere else but here. That God should punish the innocent for the guilty, that he should exact the blood of his Son to cancel the guilt of his rebels, that he should lay an infinite weight of wrath on his soul, on Christ's soul, in order to lay an infinite weight of love on ours, that he should sacrifice his life of priceless value for ours, worthless, forfeited, and doomed, that he should not only give his Son, but should bruise him and put him to grief and afflict him, and should make his soul an offering for sin, that the Lord of glory should become a man of sorrows, the Lord of life should die, and the heir of all things should be as he that serveth. O depth of love unfathomable! O height of love unsearchable! O length and breadth of love unmeasurable! O love of God which surpasses knowledge! And how shall we set forth the love of the Redeemer, the deep and precious love of Christ? We can only say it is equal in its eternity, its immensity, its freeness, and its unchangeableness with the Father's love. Persuasion did not induce him to undertake redemption. Compulsion did not bring him to the cross. His own love constrained him. Love for his church, his bride, bore him on its soft wings from the highest throne in glory to the deepest abasement on earth. How forcibly and touchingly was his love depicted in his carriage when on the eve of his suffering, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He not only knew that death awaited him, but with equal prescience, he knew all the circumstances of ignominy with which that death should be attended, The storm, the outskirts of which had already touched him, was now thickening and darkening, each moment concentrating its elements of destruction and preparing for the tremendous outburst that was to come. Yet he went forth, as if eager to meet its central horrors, not with the fame-panting spirit of Achilles when he hastened to the Trojan War, knowing that he should fall there, but with the irresistible power and constraint of his own love, which would have nerved him for 1,000 deaths had his father's law demanded and the salvation of his church required it. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And now, beloved, with this ocean of mercy rolling its swelling waves at your feet, each billow, as it breaks, murmuring in the sweetest cadence, God is love, can you, for a moment, question the wise, gracious, tender conduct toward you of that Father from whose heart this ocean flows? Look at the cross. Behold his precious gift transfixed to it, and that by his own hand, and for your sins. Then look at your present circumstances. Survey your wants or lacks, your trials, your chastisements, your bereavements, your heart-sickening, heart-breaking tribulations, and know that God still is love. If he had love strong enough, deep enough, to give you Jesus, to release him from his bosom, and to permit him to be affixed to yonder accursed tree for your iniquities, has he not love enough to bow his ear to your cry and his heart to your sorrow? Will he not rescue you from this difficulty, deliver you out of this trouble, shield you in this temptation, supply this want or lack, and support, succor, and comfort you in this grief? Oh yes, he will. Doubt it not. The cross of Calvary is a standing pledge, standing until sin and guilt, want and woe, shall be known no more, that God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will with him freely give us all things necessary to our good and promotive to his glory. Now he says, in conducting this chapter to a close, we remark first how defective and fallacious is all knowledge of God out of Christ. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go contemplating the justice and the truth and the love of God as brought forth and revealed in Christ Jesus. And if you haven't come to him yet to surrender to him, for him to be Lord of your life and to be free from your sins, which he came to do in his great sacrifice, to free us from the bondage of sin, and to be forgiven and cleansed by his precious blood, we pray today that you will come to him. Again, he promises that in no wise he'll cast you out. And we pray that he grant you this desire to do so, and he grant you this new life this day, and that he grant you that love back to him, which he can only grant. And if you have come to him, that we pray this day that you'll seek him for more love and a greater revelation of these things to draw out that love. And may we be eternally thankful for his divine attributes, and that he bothers with man to bring so great a redeemer and a redemption. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.